We're studying Paul's first letter that we have that he wrote to the Thessalonians. And one of our goals here, our main goal, is to learn something about how the Holy Spirit empowers a church. And there is certainly a key principle about that in today's text. Our text is in chapter 2. It's most of the chapter. It's verses 1 to 16. You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. We'd previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please men, but God, who tests our hearts. You know that we never use flattery, nor do we put on a mask to cover up our greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preach the gospel of God to you. You are our witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. We also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to all men in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. When Paul left Thessalonica, he left behind a small fledgling church and a number of enemies in the city. And as delighted as Paul was with the wonderful faith that he saw in some of the Jews and Gentiles who came to Christ, we can see in this text Paul's frustration with how the Jewish leaders just continued to reject Jesus as the Messiah. And for them, Paul was nothing but a troublemaker and a dangerous man. It's clear that they viciously attacked Paul's reputation after he left. And in fact, you find that in this text that we just read, and in many of his other letters, Paul takes time and takes pains to always defend himself against such attacks. It's important to him to do so. Over the next century after this, attacks against Christians would not slack off. They would increase. Wherever it spread, the kingdom of God was a threat to the powers that be. And the changes that the gospel wrought in Christians occasionally challenged cultural norms, and they threw light on the sins of a society, and that tends to make people uncomfortable. And as a result, for that first century or so, if you didn't actually know any Christians, all you would have is the negative picture painted of them. For example, you would hear that Christians were sexually immoral. Why? Well, because men and women actually worship together as equals. Something's going on. You would hear that Christians were atheists. It sounds absurd, but Christians were atheists because they did not worship the traditional and acknowledged gods. You would hear that Christians were cannibals. They would get together and they would eat someone's body and they would drink someone's blood. These attacks all came later, but we see in this text, even from the beginning, that Paul was repeatedly attacked in an effort to discredit the faith, and he was always careful to set the record straight. And Paul used much of this text to explain his motives and to back up his claims with specific examples of his behavior. You know, he says, we were not trying to trick you. The word trick here meant to catch a fish with bait. And for the traveling preacher, that meant using deception to get a response, which almost always was cash. Paul said the very same thing in different words to the Corinthian church when he said, we're not like the others that you see who peddle the word of God on the street corner for money. And he gave some examples of that. He said, now remember, we never use flattery, right? He didn't tell people just what they wanted to hear, which was a trademark of charlatans. Rather, and then, of course, he illustrates what he meant. He said, I urge you to live a life worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and his glory. Paul was very direct about the kingdom of God with them, what it provides, what it demands, a life that's lived in a way that is worthy of God himself. That's a huge challenge. He didn't preach a convenient religion. He was honest and he was direct with them, and they would remember that. No matter what other people said, they heard what he told them, and he was not a flatterer. He said, neither did we put on a mask to cover up greed, okay, as God is our witness. He claimed he wasn't trying to take advantage of them, and then he illustrated that with the facts. He said, now surely you remember, brothers, our toil and our hardship, how we worked night and day not to be a burden on anyone. Paul received financial help from distant Christian churches who wanted to support him in his work while he was setting up his shop in town. But he never asked for money for the people he was trying to reach with the gospel. Never. He never asked for a dime, a drachma or whatever, from these folks. Paul called himself a tent maker. We should probably think of him more as a leather worker. Tents were his big ticket item, but he probably made all sorts of smaller leather goods as well. And the point is that even before he had his business fully established, had a place and all that kind of stuff in the market, from the very beginning, he was supporting himself by selling what stock he had and making smaller items for sale. In essence, he was holding down two jobs, only one of which earned an income. And they would remember that. They saw him doing that, and they knew he wasn't there for money. You are witnesses, and so is God, how holy, how righteous, how blameless we were among you who believed. Regardless of what people said about him who didn't know him or didn't like him, the church could remember his behavior, which they themselves saw. They were witnesses to those characteristics, holiness, righteousness, blamelessness. And Paul was confident that they had memories that confirmed what he was saying. Paul did not defend himself with rhetoric. He didn't defend himself with distraction. He asked them to remember the relationship that he shared with them. And we're talking about just something that happened maybe a couple months earlier, right? He said, we were like a mother. In fact, he characterized the relationship with words that connote the idea of a nursing mother, with an emphasis on tenderness, on loving care, on constant attention. He said that not only was I a mother to you, but I was like a father to you as well. A father is called to lift up his children's spirits, to give them high aspirations, to fill them with confidence. And that's how he had been with them. Remember? Remember? And note the emphasis, which is an accurate way of saying what's in the Greek, that Paul dealt with each of them individually. The church met in a house. It couldn't have been that many people. And Paul explained and he exhorted and he encouraged the faith to each person there. And so he sums it all up with what to me is just a striking phrase. Only Paul could get away with it. You know, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Remember that. The word of God is imbued with power. The word of God is living, it's active, it's sharper than a double-edged sword. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. God once led me in a remarkable way, and it's quite a story, to a single printed verse of scripture that changed my life. Every year, thousands of Bibles are distributed because ever since the printing press, we can have the books of Moses, the prophecies of Isaiah, the Sermon on the Mount, the letters of Paul. You can have all those things right in your hand and usually in your own language. And every year, people are turned from hell to heaven, and people find the wisdom of God in thousands of ways just from reading the printed word. Because the word of God is not the word of men. That is to say, it did not originate with human beings. It originated from God himself. But the word of God is not intended to be received in the abstract. God's truth is meant to come with people, through people who already believe it, people who have already experienced the truth of it, people who obviously demonstrate the reality of it. You received it from us. Now, this would not be the case if the gospel were a philosophy of life. Now, of course, good ways of thinking come out of the gospel. But the gospel is not, at its root, a way of thinking. The gospel, at its root, is not a way of living. You don't receive the gospel just by affirming it mentally. You don't affirm the gospel just by putting it on your daily to-do list. Because while the gospel can change your life, it's not about you. Jesus said it's the good news of the kingdom. The gospel is a declaration. It's good news about something God is doing, something God is building, something God is creating. It's a declaration that Christ is building a kingdom today. That's the good news. An expanding sphere of influence in which the living God is once again treated as God by formerly rebellious people. That's the good news. It's a kingdom of grace and light until the day Jesus returns to judge everyone who is not in it. And you receive that gospel when you want to be a part of that kingdom too, and you want it now. The gospel is not just about the forgiveness of sins. The gospel is about the forgiveness of sins so you can be qualified to enter God's kingdom. The gospel is not just about knowing God. The gospel is about knowing God as the king of your soul and body. The gospel is not just about eternal life. The gospel is about eternal life in a world where God is forever and always in first place. But where is this kingdom that the gospel talks about? Where is it? It has no national boundaries, has no capital, has no army, has no civil government. It's a kingdom of heaven, defined by God, experienced by faith. But that means that people without faith can't see it. Can't see it. The gospel proclaims a kingdom people cannot see. How do they know it's real? How do they know that it's more than words? The words are essential. But how do they know it's more than words? How do they know that anybody actually lives in this kingdom that you're talking about? For the people of Thessalonica, the first answer to that question was that they saw Paul and Silas. They saw the kingdom of God in them. Paul was both a Jew and a Roman by birth, okay? He was comfortable in both Greek culture and in Hebrew culture. But he chose as his first citizenship another kingdom, a third kingdom, kingdom of Christ. Paul had a vocation in Christ's kingdom, a job. He had a job. He had a career. You know, vocation is just the Latin word for calling. You remember Paul said, you know, he held down two jobs. One he got paid for. That was the job he had in the Roman Empire. The other he didn't get paid for. That was the job he had in Christ's kingdom. And he took both of his jobs seriously. He worked hard in both of those jobs. In verse 10, he said, you know, people could see that Paul's Christian calling was holy. He was a holy man. Not because he had some kind of pious clothes or used pious words, and certainly not just 1 hour a week in the synagogue, But you know the way priests are when they believe that they draw near to deity? That's the way Paul was, all the time. It was as if he saw God. Other people didn't see God, but they knew Paul was seeing God. That's the way he was like. God's here, you know? Paul said he knew that it was obvious that he was holy. He said, "You're my witnesses. You're my witnesses. You saw." People could see that Paul's Christian calling was righteous. To be righteous means to conform to love the law of God. You know, every kingdom has its laws. The Jews had laws, the Romans had laws, local Thessalonians had laws, and Paul respected them all. But Paul also followed a whole different set of laws. Laws that he was very careful to obey. He took the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount that described and explained them as seriously as any imperial decree, and frankly, more seriously, because when push came to shove, he knew who he would obey first. It was as if he were living in this kingdom he was talking about. He was bound to its laws. And he said, "You know that I was righteous. You know this about me. You were witnesses." People could see that Paul's Christian calling was blameless. Blameless. Not that he was sinless. Nobody but Christ is sinless. They certainly saw Paul's sin. But what they did not see was Paul ignoring his sin. He changed his behavior. He apologized. He made restitution. We don't know any specific examples. But the point is, the Thessalonians did. He said, "You know I was blameless. You know that. You saw me deal with sin as it came up. Remember? You're my witnesses. You saw it." The enemies of Christ tried to attack the gospel of Christ's kingdom by attacking the one who proclaimed it. But that only works with people who have never seen Paul close up. Because Paul didn't just preach the kingdom of Christ. He didn't just dream about the kingdom of Christ. He was in it. It was all around him. The kingdom of God followed Paul around. It came out of the woodwork wherever he lived. It saturated every relationship that he had. With Paul, Jesus' promise to his disciples had come true, that the kingdom of God is within you. Well, how do you know? How do you know this kingdom of Christ actually exists? You're talking over the water cooler or whatever they had back then, you know? Well, I've seen it. Seen it? What are you talking about? You mean you've heard about it? No, I've seen it. It's right over there. See him? See that fellow? It's in him. It's around him. For 40 years, I've favored an old poem by Beatrice Cleland that was shared by John Stott at a missions conference that was very important to me. The poem ends this way: "For me, 'twas not the truth you taught, to you so clear, to me still dim. But when you came to me, you brought a sense of him. And from your eyes he beckons me, and from your heart his love is shed, until I lose sight of you, and I see the Christ instead." You know, most of us desperately want to share Christ with somebody. Often that desire is most intense with people that are closest to us, but it's as if others are blind to what we try to show them, because in a spiritual sense, that's literally true, they are. What is it that they need to see? What do they need to see? Do they need to see the logic of the gospel? Yeah. Do they need to see the implications of the gospel? Definitely. Do they need to see the elegance and the beauty of the gospel? Of course. But most of all, they need, when they hear the message of the kingdom, they need to see the kingdom. They need to see the kingdom. You say, "Pastor, only God can open their eyes." Of course. I'm talking about what God shows them when he opens their eyes. What do they see? It's not the logic of the gospel. You don't need the special work of the Holy Spirit to intellectually understand the gospel. You don't. It's not the implications or the elegance of the gospel. Unbelievers can understand and see those things. Jesus said that when you are born again of the Spirit, you see the kingdom of God. That's what you see. Where does a person see it? In heaven? We're not in heaven. Where does a person see it on earth? They see it in God's people, or they don't see it at all. That's not entirely true. It is possible. It is possible to see the kingdom of God in the stories of ancient people. And you can get saved that way. But God would prefer to show his kingdom through you. I heard the message of the gospel growing up from Billy Graham on television. I understood it. I didn't need God's special help for that. I even saw some beauty in it. Of course, to my mind, that didn't make it true. The gospel was a nice story about something that I didn't believe existed. It was when I actually became sort of immersed in a group of real Christians that I began to see the kingdom that this gospel described. I didn't see great people. I didn't see perfect people. If they were perfect people, then there would have been no place for me anyway. They behaved as if Jesus were real. I mean, literally, not just a story, not just a set of principles, not just some laws that they followed, but that Jesus was a living person, a living God that they interacted with and talked to and followed and obeyed and enjoyed together. Much later, I read in Acts chapter 7 about the martyrdom, the stoning of one of the first deacons named Stephen. The text there says that just as he was dying, he received a vision of heaven where he saw the Lord Jesus waiting for him. And he talked to Jesus. He asked him to forgive the people that were stoning him. Commended his soul to him. Imagine the perspective of the others who were there, including the pre-Christian Paul, who were watching this. They didn't see that vision. They didn't see Jesus. But they did see Stephen seeing Jesus. That's what I sensed the first time I was with real Christians. They did impress me because of their kindness and their warmth and their hope, but that's not what gripped me. What gripped me was that they were looking at something I couldn't see. They were hearing something I couldn't hear. They were living a life somewhere. Somewhere that was here, but I wasn't there with them. Until one day I was. Christian, you live in the kingdom of God right now. You carry it around with you. You are holy. You are set apart for him. Wherever your feet touch down is holy ground. Because his temple surrounds your spirit. It travels with you. You are righteous. You love God's law more than any statute in Anne Arundel County. Your heart responds to his law more than any other. You are blameless. You cannot bear to just let sin stand and fester. Sin used to smell like fresh coffee to you. Now it smells like old sweat. You want to rinse it off. The kingdom of God is broken into this world, and it surrounds you. It's where you are. If you forget this, if you neglect this, if you hide the kingdom as a lamp under a basket, how will anybody else see it? What will the Holy Spirit have to show them? Well, yes, he could show them the Apostle Paul. He could show them King David, yes. He wants to show them you. Let's share this, this message of the gospel with people that we love, those whom God has been pleased to bring to us. But let's not give them only the gospel of God. Let's give them our own selves. Let's let them see how, not how, let's let them see where we live, where we live. If they cannot see Christ yet, then let them see that we see him. Let them sense that we hear him. Let them know a person. Let them know a people who are walking with a living king. Let's share ourselves and surround them with the kingdom of God so that when the Lord is ready to open their eyes, they'll have something to see. Let's talk about this. How do people see the kingdom of God in Christians today? How do they see it? How might they see it if we did a better job of sharing not only the gospel, but our lives? Truths stick better when we talk about them, when it filters through our minds and our mouths and we go back and forth. So please talk about this with somebody, and maybe I'll see you at the cafe. Let's pray. Lord God, we just love Paul's confidence. He knew they saw the kingdom in him, not because of how great he was, but simply because he lived there. Lord, we live there too. We know that. But for some of us, we're just not as confident about what people see. We don't want to get hung up about trying to pretend something for people to see. A facade doesn't go very far. But we just want to live more consciously, more consistently, more visibly in the kingdom of your beloved Son. Father, please, give us opportunities to share the gospel of your kingdom. We want it to be our story. We want it to be our song. And even when others can't see Jesus yet, please make sure they see us seeing him. And that's a request we make in the name of Jesus. Amen.